The Lord be with you. In our world, most of us have been conditioned to expect certain results from certain performance. Education and planning gives us financial security. Diet and exercise give us health and well-being. Hard work, recognition and satisfaction. And really, why not? Many of these systems we live in, the communities, the places, our homes and our workplaces, this formula works out a lot of the time. Our grades, our GPA, our performance reviews, our assessments, raises, bonuses, dividends, our credit rating, upvotes, retweets, likes, what our butt or our gut looks like in the mirror or in a swimsuit. They're all ways to be measured and accounted for, recognized or rewarded, ways to be measured and valued. And when people fail to live up to these rules, we call it injustice, right? When the scoundrels or cheaters or scamming and working the system, well, the court of public opinion is pretty quick to pounce and proclaim judgment on them. These games have rules. When we decide to let it slide, when we skip the exam or quit the workouts, we have that extra piece of cheesecake, we see the results, don't we? And it makes sense, then, that often, for many of us, we apply this same formula when we're looking at our spiritual lives, our religious lives, our Christian lives, our church lives. We apply so many of these same rules, performance and reward, our unspoken expectations and challenges. We evaluate ourselves. We evaluate others. And we don't always talk about it, but it's always there. If you ask our teenagers, they know that one of the five classic youth speakers is the "you're not good enough" speech. People who talk to grown-ups, we know this too, but it's usually a lot more subtle. We beat up on teenagers a lot easier than we beat up on the people that actually write the checks. The underlying message is that the whole God thing will work out for you if you can get your act together. As it happens, today's gospel reading that we just heard Bob read is a tonic and a balm for this very idea. It's a way of seeing the contours of God's grace at work when that grace is the focus and the goal of our sincere pursuits and our worthy efforts of faith. But also when God's grace is the surprise that comes and finds us. A few weeks back, we heard Jesus in his hometown synagogue quoting Isaiah, and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." For the last few chapters, we've seen Jesus. He's been baptized, he's been tempted, he's teaching, he's healing, he's traveling town to town, Jesus on the road, living out this exact proclamation. The promises of Israel come to life. The words of Isaiah acted out. The miraculous work of prophets like Elijah and Elisha, signs of God's favor. Story we heard read this morning. Our stories today match pretty well with the Elijah and Elijah stories. Two of the First Testament stories. Met on the road, two travelers. People who serve as throwbacks and reminders of the strange and surprising way that God works. The first character is a centurion. An aspiring military man. Accomplished, traveled, responsible. He's a commander of a company of men. Who knows where in the world this man has been? Did he meet Asterix and Obelix and Gaul? Did he make it all the way to the British Isles? How many languages does he speak? What great deeds has he accomplished? Who can say? What was he like? We don't know. But one of the ancient Romans describes a centurion like this. The centurion in the infantry is chosen for his size, strength, and dexterity in throwing his missile weapons. and for his skill in the use of his sword and shield. In short, for his expertness in the exercises. He is to be vigilant, temperate, active, readier to execute the orders he receives than to talk. Strict in exercising and keeping up proper discipline among his own soldiers, in obliging them to appear clean and well-dressed, and to have their arms constantly rubbed and bright. This is a serious man. Now, maybe my parents let me watch too much TV, but I can't help but picture a movie in my head. And when I'm casting this film, I'm thinking of Michael Fassbender or Russell Crowe. If those names don't mean anything to you, maybe Laurence Olivier? Lule Brenner? I'll just give you a minute. You can pick your actor. You got it in your head? Okay, good. If he's here in your mind's eye, I'm getting this tall and strong man in military armor. He's disciplined, he's a trusted leader, a member of an occupying force. Presumably, he's one of the Roman dogs, right? Putrefying the land with his foreign presence, a Gentile who must be driven out. As it turns out, though, this is the time when an occupier can actually win the hearts and minds of the people. He's gone native, as they say. Friends with prominent Jewish elders, builder and financier of the local synagogue even. A philanthropist, a man of culture, a soldier, yet a faithful seeker even. We do know that he's the owner of a rather sick slave. A slave he's more than a little fond of. Someone he's worried about. Someone he cares for. This guy even cares for slaves. Essentially disposable people in the Roman world. It's pretty clear by now that this centurion is a good person. He's always one to keep proper protocols, the chain of command, a dignitary even. Not wishing to offend the Jewish sensibilities and the propriety of the day, instead of going to speak with this rabbi, he sends an envoy. And there's hubbub in the streets as this gathering of Jewish advocates, council people, they gather to meet this Jesus on the streets, and they say, "This man, this centurion, is worthy. He loves our people." And Jesus seems convinced enough to come along. But before Jesus can even get to the house, it seems that the centurion has thought better even of that. He's changed his mind. "This just isn't proper. Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to come, have you come under my roof." We can add humble to the list of this man's traits, a wise man even. The occupier appeals to a power beyond his knowing, a man under authority who recognizes an authority in Jesus that is well beyond him even. "Only speak the word and let my servant be healed." And Jesus is amazed. "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." The outsider, the foreigner, the occupier, he serves as an example of great faith. Now, if I stopped right here, we could make a pretty good case for the notion that faith is a project for people who get their act together, for people who know how to search and ask and call upon God's mercies, follow the protocols. Don't get me wrong, the pursuit of faith is a good thing, a worthy thing, at least in part. Faith is about seeking and worshiping in spirit and in truth. That is part of the story. But thank God, that's not the whole story. As Luke takes great pains to pair this story of the centurion with another amazing follow-up. Our next character is a widow in the funeral procession for her only son. And honestly, really, if I try and cast the movie in my mind's eye for this one, I don't even know where to start. I can't even see her face. I only see her grief. A great weight of sorrow, suffering. In a society where widows are disposable people, another kind of disposable people, her first husband is gone. Her only son is now dead. It's her last chance. security, family, safety, a voice in society. No, I can't make a movie out of this one. And this time, there's no envoy of dignitaries. There's no leaders. There's not a request to call on Jesus the healer. No local council member gives a speech. There's not a great display of faith. There's no hope. There's just a procession of local mourners. There's a deep well of sorrow. A broken-hearted woman. She's following the body of her only son to the cemetery. This is not the way it's supposed to be. Luke tells us that Jesus is deeply moved by this scene, moved to the deepest core of his being. "Do not weep," he says, which comes across maybe a little strange and really inappropriate. But then he reaches out and he touches the platform. "Young man, I say to you, rise." Two healing stories. Two very different characters. One with everything going for him, unless you count his ethnicity and his profession. The other a societal nobody, a mother, a widow. Lives in such stark contrast. The centurion, a seeker, surrounded by friends. A man of great faith. The woman, so dark with sorrow that faith isn't even a question at this point. Either way, Jesus sees people who move and amaze him. A slave and a son, both without a voice. People Jesus approaches, people Jesus reaches out to. People he touches and heals. These two stories, side by side, help us see the variety and scope of God's love for all people and the delight he takes in surprising us. As we approach the table today, are you hungry for God? Are you seeking faith with all humility and honesty that you can muster? Or are you spent? Are you used up? Are you worn out and discouraged? Are you mourning? Brothers and sisters, this is the good news. God is amazed and delighted by your best efforts of faith. And he's deeply moved and drawn to us. Deeply moved and drawn to you. When the calamities of this life, when the darkness of your experience, the pain of loss and sorrow are more than you can bear. Through it all, even when we feel most used up, the love of God is never spent. God has looked favorably on his people. We are deeply loved and known more than we can know. Recipients of more grace than we can know. Seekers and mourners both. All God's creatures. Amen. And come, Lord Jesus.